Good morning. I want to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. We're going to talk about body life this morning. This is one of those messages you're going to wish you weren't here for. You know, because like I said, it's not theological. It's just one of those ones that beat you up because, you know, there's more we should be doing as a body. As Paul reached out to find a simile to adequately describe the church of Yeshua, the one he came back to time and time again was the comparison between the church and a body. In Romans, in 1 Corinthians, in Ephesians, Colossians, Paul makes over 30 references to the body of Christ. Now, the analogy of the body applies to two definitions of the church. Yes, it does refer to the church universal. This is a great all-encompassing group of Christians throughout the world. However, I think that the local church also needs to be viewed as the body of Christ. Each local church is to function as the body of Christ, and I believe God gives that local assembly all it needs to function in that way. In Romans 12, 9 through 13, Paul gives the church at Rome, and I think the church triumphant, some principles for body life. Basically, this is how we're supposed to live. All of us, even us pre-AD 70 saints. This is how we're supposed to live. This is what he wants from us. As we read through the New Testament, we see some of the dynamic of those early days were unique. Some of the things that we see going on in Acts, that was unique to that time period. Yet the essence of what they did, the fellowship, prayer, worship, rejoicing, giving, meeting one another's needs, exhorting one another, supporting one another, caring for one another, I think that constitutes the very essence of ongoing body life for the church in every generation. Excuse me. And I think nowhere does the contrast between the world's way of thinking and the biblical mind become more apparent in these verses we're going to look at today. The kind of living that Paul calls us to is abnormal. It's unnatural because it's supernatural. This is supernatural living. And as we live this way, the world takes notice of us, I believe. Now, the five verses from Romans 12, 9 to 13 contain 13 exhortations. This is what we're supposed to do. This is Paul's way of building up the body of Christ, telling this is what we're supposed to do. This is how you build it up. We looked at verse 9 last week, let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. So those that are loving without hypocrisy or sincerely loving, they're going to be hating what's evil and they're going to be clinging to what is good. This is the only time in the New Testament that any writer tells believers to hate evil. And the only way we can know what is evil and what is good, we said last week, is from the objective standard of the Word of God. We've got to get it from the Word. We can't make up what we decide is good and what we decide is evil. We'll all have a different standard. We've got to get it from the Word of God and stand on that. Now, Paul goes on to tell us that love expresses itself in the church by devotion to one another. And that's what we're going to see in these following verses. It holds the other in honor. It gives the other a place of preference. It seeks the good of our brother, even at our expense. That's what love is about. So in verse 10, he says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. This verse is absolutely loaded. And you can just read over it and I think miss a lot that's here if you don't get into the Greek and understand what he's saying here. The word devoted here is from the Greek word philostorgos, which means, this comes from phileo, which is a love of a friendship. It's a camaraderie. It's talking about a warm, affectionate love. This is not agape. This is phileo. This is a human love that people have for one another. And then it's made up also of the word storge, which is a love of affection that arises through natural attachment. It's a natural family love. So philostorgos refers to a special kind of love. It's used only here in the New Testament, but it's not a rare word outside the New Testament. It refers to tender affection, particularly family affection. So Paul is calling for Christians to have this tender affection, this family love to one another. It's a loaded word, philostorgos. He goes on to say, in brotherly love. Now, brotherly love is from the word Philadelphia. This is what our city, Philadelphia, is named after. It's the city of brotherly love. People who live there would disagree with that. But that's what the name means anyway. And this also comes from phileo, which is that tender affection, fondness. And it comes from adelphos. Adelphos is usually translated brother. But the literal rendering of adelphos is one born of the same womb. So the word Philadelphia literally means tender affection owed to those born of the same womb. So he uses two words here that express this kindred love in the same phrase, which makes it a very strong statement. He's saying love one another as family, love one another as kindred. It's not just a theological, I know what I'm supposed to do. It's an affection. It's a tender, kind, caring concern for one another. You know, it really struck me here in this verse. He is commanding us to feel a certain way about each other. How does that happen? How do you command someone to feel a certain way? It's what it is. How do we do it? I think we better get on our knees. Paul uses this kind of language not for biological families, but for the Christian family. He's talking about the church. Here's the kind of devotedness that is called for within the body of believers. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. The basis of concern for one another is not that we know one another. It's not that we like one another. It's not that we have the same interests and the same goals. It's that we're born of the same womb, so to speak. We are family. And because we're family, this is how we're to treat one another. Now notice what Yeshua said in regards to this family love. In Matthew 12, 47, they come to him and they say, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But Yeshua answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Did he have a lapse in memory? He didn't forget who his mother was here? He goes on to say, stretching out his hand towards his disciples, those who were following him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my mother and my brothers. What is he saying here? Saying, yes, there are my physical mom and my physical brothers, but I want you to know in this family, what's important is those who do the will of my Father. In that sense, he's talking about believing on him. He really changes the order of relationships and shows that true kindred is not just a matter of flesh and blood. Our adoption as sons and daughters of God transforms all our relationships and requires a new loyalty to God and His kingdom. All believers, every believer is part of our family. And we're to love all believers everywhere at all times. Now that's hard because most of us have this inner qualification of who we love and we won't love. You know, we don't like this group or we don't like that denomination. Maybe we're not comfortable with people who are Arminian. You know, oh man, they're out there. Or maybe we're not comfortable with people who are futurists or someone who speaks in tongues or someone who uses a prayer book. You know, we're not really into those kind of people, right? Well, God's kingdom is not limited to graduates of a certain seminary or members of one denomination or the other. God's kingdom embraces all true believers, no matter who they are or what church they happen to attend. I think that Christians today want to divide over almost everything. Steve Hamm has a new video out entitled Christian Unity. Should we divide over the age of the earth? Now, and reading the blog for the video, I believe his answer is yes. So anybody that's an old earther, we're supposed to divide. You know, I disagree with them. I'm a young earther, but I'm not going to separate from them because they disagree with me on that. He almost makes it sound like they can't be Christian if they're an old earther. I mean, really? Now, like I said, I didn't see the video. I'm just reading the blog on it, but I'm like, wow, how far do we go with this? You know, and that's the problem. We're cutting off everybody that doesn't agree like we agree. They don't think the way we think. You're going to be fellowshipping with yourself, okay, pretty soon. Because, you know, and let me say, there are some things I think we should divide over. But I think they should be few and very fundamental. We're talking about supernatural living here. And if you don't feel this way towards other believers, then you need to pray that God would change your heart toward His children. Because this is what He wants. And it's amazing how you can go places, you know, you can be in a totally foreign country and run into a group of believers and it's like, wow, you feel like you're at home. I mean, you really can. I've experienced that. I've been in another country and got together with Christians and it's like, wow, I feel like I know these people, you know? It's amazing. That's what the family of God should be like. Now, if what Paul has said so far in this verse is not enough to make your head spin and make you feel inadequate, he's not done. Okay, we're still on this one verse, okay? Loving one another with this affectionate, kind, brotherly type love. Then he goes on to say, give preference to one another in honor. The word preference here, proagiomai, and it means to go before and show the way, to lead the way, to set the example. And the word honor comes from time, which has the idea of valuing, respect, even kindness. We're to lead the way and giving respect to one another is what he's saying. Now the Greek word proagiomai actually has a sense of competition about it. It could be translated outdo one another. If you want to fight for something in the church, it's to outdo one another in giving honor to each other. That's where the competition should be at. It means to take affirmative action to make sure that others receive preferential treatment before we do. This obviously goes so much against our human nature that it's not possible to do this without dependence on the Lord. This is hard for us to do in our own churches, with our own families and people we like. Imagine how hard it would be to this church at Rome that he's writing to, where you got Jews and Gentiles meeting together, uncircumcised Gentiles, claiming to have equality with these Jews, and the tension that would be there. And so he's stressing this among them. Honor one another above yourselves. That would have seemed impossible to these people. Now, just in case you're hoping that this command is just for the Romans, I want you to know that Paul gave this command other places. He gave it to the Philippians also. And by the way, it applies to us too, okay? I don't see any reason to take this, you know, just for them. Look what Philippians says. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. That cut out a lot of stuff, wouldn't it? But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Now the words here, humility of mind, are one word in the Greek. It's tapenophrosune. And it means humiliation of mind. It's a lowliness of mind. The word is not found in any Greek writings before the New Testament, which means the New Testament writers invented this word. The adjective form tapenos was often used to describe the mentality of a slave. It conveys the idea of base, shabby, scummy, unfit, low. See, humility was not seen in the pre-New Testament world as a virtue. It was ugly and it was never sought. To the pagans, humility was a vice. It was and it still is, all right? The world encourages pride. The world says you are somebody. You need to think very highly of yourself. You're better than other people. The sad thing is that this attitude is prevalent in the church as well. Even though the Word of God clearly tells us that we're to think humbly of ourselves. Paul defines humility as esteeming others better than yourself. Now, if you're humble, it will be easy to esteem others better than yourself. So, are you humble? John Calvin, commenting on this verse, wrote this. Now, if anything in our whole life is difficult, this is worse. He says, hence it is not surprising if humility is so rare a virtue. For as one says, everyone has in himself the mind of a king. By claiming everything for himself, what pride! Afterwards, from a foolish admiration of ourselves, arises contempt of the brethren. And so far are we from what Paul here enjoins, that one can hardly endure that others should be on the same level, for there is no one that is not eager to be on top. It's not a problem of our century, okay? It's just a human problem. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. More important here is hupereko. It means to hold oneself above, to excel, superior, higher. This could be translated thinking of others as superior to yourself. We all do that naturally, right? All right, imagine a horizontal line. Let me help you. Let me draw one for you. Okay, imagine that, all right? Now let's put an S on the line for those who we view as superior to ourselves, okay? Then let's put an L on the other end for those lowlifes, okay? They're not, you know, we don't view them even close to where we're at, okay? So we got this line, we got the superior, we got down. Now, if you're honest with yourself, where do you put yourself on this line? I'd say most people probably put themselves around here. You know, we're up near the superior. In other words, there's some people that you view as superior to yourself, right? Unless you're really ate up with pride, and then you're here, okay? If you find someone over there, they're ate up, okay? There's something drastically wrong with them. But most people would, you know, would be around here. You know, there's people you view as superior to yourself, but there's other people that you view, you know, less than yourself. There's probably a lot more on the less side, you know, than on the other side. But biblically speaking, where should we be on this line? Do what? Okay, we should, you know, look at it. It says, regard one another as more important. So if we're regarding people as more important, then where do we go? Let's go over here. Okay, we're below the lowlifes. All right, those people we view as lowlifes. Think about that. I mean, that's what he's saying here. View others, all others, as better than yourself. Now, most people would, you know, probably place themselves here. There's people, some people at least, that they, you know, that they do respect, they hold above themselves. But the rest of them, you know, those people who are down there on the L side, you say, well, but they're lowlifes. I mean, they don't even use the brain that God gave them. They're really messed up. I mean, they're Democrats. No, that's not. You can't expect me to view them as superior to myself. Okay, let me say this. They're Democrats and Republicans, okay? They're all on that side, all right? Yeah, the independents are up here on the, yeah, all right. And see, what that is, people, is just pride. You know, we get to the point where we think we're better than other people for whatever reason. You know, they're not smart enough, they're not rich enough, they're not whatever enough. And so we just view them, they're down there at that end, and we have a really hard time showing them any kind of respect at all. If you dwell on this long enough, it'll show you just how proud you are. And this is not what the Lord wants. He wants us to esteem others, regard others as more important than yourself. The next verse, he says, do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. The word look here, skapeo, it means to fix the attention upon with the desire for an interest in. In other words, we're to be looking out for others, looking to meet their interests, looking to meet their needs. And I think we need to hear this because we're so consumed with ourselves that we don't usually have time for others. If we esteem others as better than ourselves, we'll be looking out for their interests. We'll be concerned with their needs. And just your case, you're thinking this is impossible. You know, who really does this? Well, Timothy seemed to flesh this out. Look what Paul says of him. I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. Man, Timothy, he's a set apart. He genuinely cares for other people. Watch what he says. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Yeshua. Notice that he says that others care for themselves and not, he doesn't say they care for themselves and not you, but others care for themselves and not for Christ. You know, you get what he's saying there? To be concerned for other Christians is to be concerned for Christ. And to not be concerned for other Christians is not to be concerned for Christ. If you love Christ, you will love His people. Okay, let's move on. That's enough. You know, we could quit there, right? Let's go work on that one. Let's go work on that for a while. We'll come back when we get that one figured out, all right? Verse 11, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. So it's not lagging behind in diligence. Paul's challenging us here. Put as much effort into your Christianity, as much effort into loving one another as you do in your work and your sports and your hobbies, whatever else. This is where your diligence should be, he says. And he goes on to say, fervent in spirit. The word fervent is from the Greek word zeo, which has the idea of boiling. We should be boiling in the spirit. This is the same Greek word that's used of Apollos in Acts 18:25. This man has been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Yeshua, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. He's fervent in spirit. This is referring to the human spirit. He was fervent in preaching the truth as he understood it. I mean, it was something he was boiling. He had to get out to do it. And I think the Christian life ought to be filled with enthusiasm. Perhaps Paul's referring to what he has just written, urging believers to be diligent with no hint of laziness in their devotion to one another. Our diligence and fervent in spirit is to be serving the Lord. And I think we have to understand that all we do for our brothers and sisters is service to the Lord. How we serve others is how you serve Christ. We see this service to the Lord in Epaphroditus, again, in Philippians. He risked his life, put his life on the line to minister to Paul. Look what it says of him in Philippians 2:29. Receive him in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. He almost died because of his service to Paul. And in serving Paul, he was serving the Lord, and he put his life on the line to do it. And we serve the Lord by treating others better than ourselves, by loving our brothers. This diligent, fervent spirit is what is called for in the great commandment. And he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God a little bit. No, he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, with all of your mind. You have to put everything into it and love your neighbor as yourself. We love and serve the Lord by serving our brothers and sisters. You say, that makes it a lot more difficult to serve the Lord. Yeah, it does, but that's what service is all about. Okay, look at 1 John 4:20 and 21. If someone says, I love God, now you've heard people do that, right? I love God, right? And hates his brother, he's a liar. Ever hear it? Have you ever had somebody say, I love God and call them a liar? I've done it. It gets you in trouble, okay? I mean, people don't like that, but then I quote a verse, you know? Here's what he says. You're living in blatant, open sin, and you say you love God. The Bible says you're a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. What did Yeshua say? If you love me, go to church on Sunday. Keep my commandment. If you love me, that's how you demonstrate the love. I think 1 John 4 here is clear enough. You love God by loving your brothers. All right, let's go on to Romans. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. I think behind these first two phrases, people say behind the three of them, and maybe so, lies the hope of the Lord's return. In other words, most people see this as eschatological. And Paul's already written about this theme in the opening verses of chapter 5, having explained the suffering that the church is called to endure as she bears witness to the one who called her. So he says we're to rejoice in hope. What is hope? Well, let me give you a biblical definition, because the word hope, I think, has come to mean a lot of different things today than what it originally meant. Today it indicates kind of a contingency, an expectation. You know, I'm not really sure, but I hope that'll occur. You know, I say, I hope they'll show up, indicating some uneasiness, some uncertainty. This is not the New Testament usage. In the New Testament, hope indicates an absolute certainty about the future, an attitude of eager expectancy or confidence in God and His ability to do what He promised to do. The hope that the Bible speaks of is the coming of Christ to judge His enemies, to vindicate His saints. This was the hope of the transition saints They rejoiced looking forward to this hope. And they persevered in tribulation as they waited for that hope to come. In Romans 8:20, he says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope." See, God subjected man to futility, but He did so in hope. It's God who cursed the creation. But He did it in hope. And that hope was, at the same time that God cursed it, He gave hope of a coming deliverer. 8:23 says, "And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." The body here is singular. They're not looking for individual bodies. They're looking for the body of Christ to be redeemed. That's the subject. And that hope is the substance that they will receive their full salvation, the redemption of the body of Christ. Now, if this was a transitional hope, and I believe that it was, then what about us today? Do we have hope? Now, how many people have you heard say to you, "Well, if preterism is true, where's my hope?" Well, my hope is in Yeshua, okay? And one thing I have a hope for, heaven. The Bible says that if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it. I don't see heaven. But I have an absolute certainty about the future. And hope sustains us in living. Hope sustains us in dying and everything in between. Since our lives are not dependent on the government, they're not dependent on our employer or good fortune, they're dependent on Christ alone. So our hope is in Him, trusting in Him, whatever the circumstances. He goes on to say, persevering in tribulation. The word tribulation here is from the Greek word thlipsis, which means pressure, anguish, burden. It's a strong term. It doesn't refer to minor inconveniences, but to real hardships. It's used in reference to squeezing olives for their oil, or squeezing grapes for the wine. That gives you an idea of the strength of the enemy. You're pressed. It's typically the external pressure that affects you inwardly. It can't be anything that gets in the way of your faithfulness to Christ. Anything that pressures us that would make it difficult to go forward spiritually. For some, it's a threat of bodily harm for living as a Christian. For others, it's opposition of spouse or children against the faith that you have in Christ. For others, it's a lure of the world to compromise your faith in Christ. And Paul uses a present participle to describe the ongoing practice of persevering in tribulation. You continue to persevere in tribulation. And then he says, devoted to prayer. Now the word devoted here is from the Greek proskartereo, and it first meant to be strong towards, to endure, to persevere in. It came to mean adhere, persist in, continue in something with intense effort, with a possible implication of despite difficulty. You just keep going. It points to consistency of purpose, points to resolve. Out of 10 uses of this verb and one use of the noun in the New Testament, 6 are connected with prayer. So we're to make an effort to be devoted, to be committed to prayer. The word prayer here is prosyuke. It's a general word for prayer. It means to humbly prostrate yourself before someone. It has the idea of submission to God. Now listen to this. Let me throw this in as a side note here. Sometimes prosuke, this word for prayer here, was used in the Jewish writings as a synonym for the synagogue. Because the synagogue was a place of prayer. So they used it as a synagogue here, as a synonym for that. Now, could there be a double meaning here? Could Paul be saying, be devoted to the synagogue? I think that's possible. It's interesting anyway. You know, he's saying, persevere in tribulation, and then he says, be devoted to prayer. They'd be getting tribulation in the synagogue. And the Gentiles would have this, you know, we don't need these Jews. We don't need all this stuff. We got to get out of here. And Paul said, persevere. Hang in the tribulation. Be devoted to the synagogue. Be devoted to that place of prayer. That's where your roots are. Maybe. Let's say he's just using prayer here generally. What does it mean? It means that we're to pray often. It means we're to pray regularly. Prayer is not to be something that's just kind of hit and miss in the life of a believer. Being devoted to prayer means that it's not haphazard. We're not forgetful about it. It means we take steps to see that it's part of our regular life, like eating and sleeping. You know, too often for us, prayer is only something we throw out like a life preserver when we're drowning. You know, other than that, it's like, I can do this. But when we come against the wall, then it's like, oh yeah, prayer, that's right, I can do that. It's vital to a believer's spiritual health. It's a priority because it connects us with God, with His provision. It declares our dependence upon Him. We live in a culture that is so self-sufficient. We need to be reminded. We need Him every step of the way. We need Him for every breath we take, every step we take, everything we do, we need Him. It's our recognition of that. We're inadequate. And that's what prayer is. It's a declaration of our independence. Our dependence. Whenever we don't pray, we're declaring our independence. We're saying, I don't need you. So when we pray, we're declaring, I'm dependent, God, for everything. And that's how the believer is to live his life. Every step dependent on God. I'm not praying because I want to get God to do something. I'm praying because I'm desperate and I need Him. You know, this is one of the most demanding disciplines of the Christian life. I think it's the most rewarding, but it's like, you know, it's so hard. You know, do I just stop? I'm so busy. Do I stop and pray? Do I pray for my brothers and sisters? Am I involved in that? He said, you're to be devoted to prayer. He goes on to say, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. The word contributing here is the Greek word koinonia, which means communion, sharing, partnership, fellowship. Get this. I think this means that I'm partners with other saints in their needs. We're partners. Our resources are there for each other. Now, in Acts chapter 2 and 4, it describes the early church, and they were selling the things they had when someone had a need and taking the money gained from the sale and giving it to the people that had need. Look at Acts 2:44. All those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. The Greek word translated common here, same word fellowship. It tells us something about real Christian fellowship. It's more than merely hanging out with other Christians, having a cup of coffee or, you know, some food together. It involves commitment to one another. And this is how the very first Christians lived. And people, this verse has nothing to do with communism. It's not saying everybody take all your stuff, put it in a general pot. That's not what they did. They were there, and if someone had a need, they met the need. You know what's interesting here? They were selling their stuff to help other people. You know what that meant? Someone had a need. I don't have any money. I'd like to help you, but I don't have any money. Oh, I know what I'd do. I'll sell some of my stuff and help you. I mean, that's incredible because that's going way beyond. You know, you can usually say, oh, sorry, I don't have any money. I'd love to help you. Be warmed and filled, but I have nothing. No, they sold their stuff. Let me sell my house. Barnabas sells his house, his property, and brings the money and gives it to the church. Just gives it to the elders so they can distribute it to those people that have need at that time. When is the last time you sold something to help somebody else out? That's love. That's what it's about. It's helping others in need. Now, let me qualify this here because it's so important in our day and age. We're living in a different culture than these people, okay? The issue here is meeting needs, not greeds. You do understand the difference? I don't think most people do. You know? We've got to help brother so-and-so out because his cable's out. And he just got a great need. His cable's not working. Can we take up an offering and help brother so-and-so get his cable back on? No. We can't. Okay? That's not a need. People in our society act like it is. And I think we have to be discerning today because so many people are in bad situations because they put themselves there. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't help them, but I think we have to use wisdom as we help people. You know, you don't want to just support somebody's laziness, support somebody's unwillingness to work by giving to them. But these people were in dire straits. They were in a bad situation because of persecution, because of things. And so they were meeting each other's need. They were there for each other. It's hard to imagine someone selling their house. Let me help you out. I don't really need a house, you know? I mean, that's incredible love. And they encountered a lot of different needs. Some faced poverty due to their faith. Because of their Christian faith, they were ostracized from businesses or from work or whatever. Times were hard for others. There was famine, there was drought, there was disease. They faced all kinds of different things. Many were dispersed from their homes, and they would travel to Rome or other large cities in hoping to find work, trying to make a living. And so they were saying, listen, your brothers and sisters, help them out. Meet their needs. This injunction to care for one another regularly appears in the New Testament. Over and over, we're told to do that. The apostle clearly could not conceive of a believing community that didn't care for those that were in need and didn't reach out to meet those needs. It is thought by some that there is the possibility of a veiled hint that the Roman church was providing for the destitute members in the impoverished church in Jerusalem. That might be so. You might be encouraging them to help out their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. You know, they were going through great poverty. You know, that Paul was taking up an offering, you know, for the Jerusalem saints. But he's saying, this is how we're to live as Christians. Meeting one another's needs. You know, we're so far beyond prosperity that it's not funny. We don't know it, you know, because this is normal for us. But I mean, the way most people live would be absolutely, we'd be shocked by it, and they'd be shocked to see how we live. What do you do with this room? I just keep furniture in it. We don't ever use it. Wow, we could put two families in here, you know? But we got rooms in our house that, you know, it's just an extra room. We got to get something to put in so at least it looks good, you know? I mean, it's crazy. It really is. But that's our culture. Look what Paul said in 1 Timothy. He said, instruct those who are rich in this present world. So, they're rich Christians, so give them some instructions. Don't be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. See, God gives us everything that we have to enjoy. So, you know, don't fix your hope on that, though, he says. And instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, and be generous and ready to share. Tell those rich people they need to be generous. They need to be ready to share. If someone has a need, they're there to meet it. That's Christian duty. Make others your partner. Make others your co-partner. So their needs are fulfilled. And again, we're talking about needs, not greeds. And that's something that has to be discerned because, you know, I don't know, you know, in our culture, it's rare to see people with real needs. They're out there. When I was on staff at Atlantic Shores, I was in charge of benevolence. They were smart. They figured, we'll keep all our money. You put him in charge of benevolence. And I really screened people. I mean, we'd go look in, you know, they'd come and ask for money. We would go look into their background. We'd do the best we could do to try to find out, because it's a regular thing. You know, people come to church, hit you up for money, you know. And we didn't give out a lot. You know, I just find a lot of people, they're just professional scammers. They did that. This guy came down to the altar call. We had an altar call every Sunday, you know. This guy comes down and, you know, he's praying, he's crying. And so we're ministering and they bring him to me. They say, this guy, he's got cancer and, you know, he's just, you know, in a position now where they don't have any money in the families. So I talked to him and I'm like, well, we're going to help you out, you know. And we did give him some money. And then I looked more into it and found out he didn't have cancer. It was just, he found out the churches really liked that story and he worked at a lot of other churches, so he did it. And I'm like, I mean, people do that stuff, you know. They just prey on other Christians. They, you know, Christians are to be loving and caring. And my position is, you know, if it's a crisis situation, you got to make a decision, err on the side of love. Help them out, okay? Then investigate. If you find out, then stop helping them. But, you know, I'm willing to err on the side of love. I'd rather do that than cut somebody off, you know, and not help them. Christians are to be conscientious when it comes to the needs of the brethren and to seek to participate in meeting their needs. Sometimes it's money that's needed. But that doesn't end there. You know, so we like to sometimes just throw money at something and go away, let it go away. At other times, they need a hand in a task that has to be done. Still other times, they need someone's presence more than they need money. You know, they just need someone to talk to, someone to share with. The primary focus is on Christian benevolence, seeking needs among the brethren to meet. And this is because we're focused on meeting the needs of others, we're honoring them above ourselves, then we're aware of what's going on in their lives, and we know when they have a need, and we can help them out. Now, in these days when we have so much social help available, you know, you got unemployment insurance, you got Social Security, welfare, Medicaid, on it goes, we forget that there's still people with needs out there that need to be met. And I think we need to be reminded at times that people are hurting. And it's a direct responsibility of Christians to care for one another's needs. Then he closes out verse 13 with saying, practice hospitality. And many people feel that up to verse 13 he's talking to the church, and then from 14 on he talks, you know, this is how you deal with non-believers. I'm not really convinced that's all that accurate, but I think from 14 on he does more have that slant. You know, we'll see that as we go on. But so this is, he's kind of ending up here, if you take that position, that he's ending his talk to, this is how believers are to live with other believers. We're to practice hospitality. Now, hospitality is from the Greek word philanexia. It comes from philos, again, this word, he keeps throwing this word up. It means love. And xenos, which means stranger. And so hospitality literally means loving strangers. It's a very strong statement. It literally means pursue the love of strangers, and the verb implies continuous action. You know, we don't usually think of hospitality as one of the top 10 commands. We usually think of hospitality as having someone over for, you know, a meal or something, and that can be. But the Jews saw it as extremely important. Where did they get the idea that hospitality was so important? Where do you think the Jews got that idea from? Torah, okay? Look at Leviticus 19:33. When a stranger resides with you in your land, you shall do him no wrong. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you. You shall love him as yourself. Wow, look, way back in Leviticus, God tells the children of Israel, you got a stranger in there, I want you to love him as yourself. Because you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. I mean this when I say it. They're told to love strangers as they love themselves. Look at Exodus 22:21. You shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You were in that position, people. Deuteronomy 10:18-19. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. The Lord threatens judgment on those who don't love strangers. Malachi 3:5. I will draw near to you for judgment. And I will be swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord. Those who turn aside the alien, not care. Now, also in these texts, do you see the idea of widow and orphan? You hear that a lot. Those are people who didn't have anything in that society. There was no government agency to take care of them. God says, you care for those people. I love them. You remember when Job was protesting against his sickness? You know, all his friends are saying, oh, you did this and you messed up Job and you did that. You know, Job was trying to stack up the things on his side that he did right. And one of them that he did right, he says he practiced hospitality. He said, the alien has not lodged outside, for I've opened my doors to travelers. And God not only wanted Israel to love strangers, he wants the same from us, his church. 1 Peter 4:9 says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. I love the ending of that. Do it and don't complain about it. You know, if you're going to help them out, don't gripe. Oh, I brought these people in trying to take care of them. They're eating all our food. They're doing, you know. Don't complain about it. Just do it. It's a duty of love. Which is why commands about hospitality are linked together with commands to love. Look at Hebrews 13:1-2. Let love of the brethren continue, and do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For by this, some have entertained angels without knowing it. Now, what is he talking about there, the angels? Is he talking about the angels of the synagogue? I don't know if that's, I think he's talking maybe about real angels. I'm not sure. But whatever it is, he says, you're entertaining some people and you don't know who they are, and you need to take care of it. The word hospitality here is still philanexia. It's the same word we've been talking about. So the writer of Hebrews is saying that entertaining strangers is a matter of love. I read something that made me feel kind of uncomfortable, so I thought I'd share with you. Dr. David Batstone told the following story to illustrate Christian hospitality. He said, a flatbed truck of Salvadorian refugees lumbered down the main road of the village and stopped in front of us. The refugees were fleeing the aerial bombardment that we could hear in the distance. They carried all their meager worldly possessions with them. My wife and I were eating lunch at an old wooden table outside a one-room cardboard and palm leaf hut of our hostess Sarah and her family. 12 people lived in that small hut, cardboard hut. And the lunch that Sandra had prepared for us went well beyond the means of her family. As the truck dropped off some people who were seeking shelter with relatives in the village, Sandra jumped up, grabbed the tortillas and beans that had not been eaten, and she ran over to the truck and gave food to the refugees, who wasted no time in filling their empty stomachs. Returning to the hut with a joyful smile on her face, Sandra said, "Isn't it wonderful that we can serve others? God could have called the angels to do all that work that needs to be done. But God doesn't need us, but He allows us to participate." That's hospitality without complaint. How many of us would have the same attitude? I mean, you're living in a cardboard hut with 12 people and you're giving away your food to someone who has a need. That's love. That's love in action. It's a true reflection of our wonderful God who loves us. Now, in the time of the New Testament, hospitality was really important because there were no such thing as hotels or motels. The only hotels were brothels. So one of the first practices that the early church set up was the practice of hospitality so that Christians could have a place when they traveled, whether on business or for the purpose of preaching and spreading the gospel. They'd have a safe place to go. They'd have someone they could, you know, someone would take them in their home. And we see this throughout the First Testament. You know, so we see a traveler and people are going, "Hey, don't stay out here. Come on, we'll take care of you. Come in our house." Now, by the time of the Crusades, the church had, as an institution, set up official hospices, places where officials of the church could stay a night. When the Crusades happened, many of those were transformed into centers for the wounded and the sick and the injured. After the Crusades, people discovered that they could make a living giving travelers a place to rest, so the hotel industry was born. Well, these many hospices that were set up became places where the church took care of the poor, the sick, the aged, the crippled, and thus the concept of hospital was born. It was a Christian idea to care for other people who had needs. Today, though the course of times is different, when people travel, most people prefer to stay in a hotel, though there's still hostesses around the country. And matter of fact, there was a lady here not that long ago who, you know, I asked her, "Where are you staying?" She goes, "Oh, we're with these people over here. It's a hospice, you know, and there's even a registry out where you can go into a town and you can stay with these people." And she said, "It's like, I don't know, $20 a night. You know, you stay, they have a room and stuff, and you stay there, and, you know, it's, you know, a nice alternative." She goes, "I'd never stay in a hotel, you know," and I thought, that's kind of neat. You know, it's still set up. It's still going on. But whether that's there or not, the Scriptures repeatedly tell us to practice hospitality to one another. And that's a great need today, to be hospitable, to reach out to people. Whether they have a need or not, their need might just be the need of friendship, and you reach out to them. Alexander Strout, in his book, The Hospitality Command, writes this: "At heart, we are all selfish, and selfishness is the single greatest enemy of hospitality. We do not want to be inconvenienced. We do not want to share our privacy or time with others. We are consumed with our personal comforts. We want to be free to go about our business without interference or concern for other people's needs. We don't want the responsibility and the work that hospitality entails. We are greedy and don't want to share our food, home, or money. We are afraid that we will be used or that our property will sustain damage. All of these attitudes are selfish, and selfishness is sin." Yeah, he just likes to beat around the bush. That's what I don't like with his writings. He just, you know, never know what he means. You know, he's beating around the bush all the time. I think one of the most neglected practices among Christians in the 21st century is hospitality. You know, there are lonely, hurting people everywhere who need a human touch, who need a word of encouragement, a word of counsel, a sense of belonging. And what are we doing about it? Do we make an effort to reach out to other people? See, that's what Christianity is all about. It's others-oriented. That's our focus. There's nothing complicated in this text, people. It's just a call to faithful living. 13 commandments for body life. You want to have a great body life? Follow these things. You want to outdo each other in honoring others. Wow. You know, we go through a lot of extremes to get unsaved people in the church. If we just would love each other like this, they'd fight to get in, I think. You know, they really would. They'd see the difference. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. It is a two-edged sword and it cuts, Lord. And Lord, as we look at the standard that you have laid out for your church, this is what you expect from it. This is what you want from it. I pray you'd give us a heart, Lord, that's willing to line up with your will. That we would desire, Lord, as difficult as this is, that we would recognize our need to be this type of people. And we'd look to you to give us the strength and the courage to carry it out. Thank you for your patience with us, Lord. Your incredible grace. In the name of Yeshua, we pray. Amen. Any questions? Like I said, not a difficult text theologically, maybe difficult practically. You know, this is why I think it's so important to have a regular time of reading through the Scriptures. Because you forget these things. And if you're reading regularly, then you keep running across it over and over, and you're reminded over and over, oh yeah, this is how I'm supposed to live. Sharon? I didn't like this verse, you know, because I kept going back over it. I was like, what are you... The words, he's not, agape is a word of do it, okay? It's action, it's I'm doing something. But he's using phileo, he's using storge, he's using adelphos, he's using words that have to do with feeling, family, affection, caring for one another, and he's commanding us to have that. And I'm scratching my head thinking, well, you know, then I start thinking, that's not as impossible as anything else he tells us to do if we're dependent upon him. And I had a situation that I can share here that helped me in this respect. That we had, Kathy and I had friends when we first moved here that we met, Christian friends, and I didn't care for the guy too much, okay? You know, they were over at the house all the time, and he's always borrowing something, you know? And I'm like, you know, go buy it, you know? But and he borrowed things you don't usually borrow. I mean, some things you borrow, you know? You don't go buy that. You're not going to, you know, you borrow it. Okay, that's fine. Some things you just don't borrow. I come home and I go, where's this? Oh, so-and-so has it. I'm like, ah, again, you know? And so I wasn't real fond of this person. Well, I was at sea and he was at sea during the time when they launched the hostage rescue against, I think it was Iran. I don't remember where it was. It was a long time ago. But I was really concerned about him because he was, so I started praying for him every day. And I didn't know it until I got back and ran into him. I really liked him. I mean, I said, and I'm trying to think, what happened here? How come I like this guy all of a sudden? And it was because it's hard to pray for somebody every day and then not like him. It's just hard to do. You know, I was praying for him because I was concerned about him. And all of a sudden, in the midst of this, something happened I didn't understand. You know, but I actually started liking this person. So I think that's the whole thing. God wants us dependent upon him. John? Love one another as I have loved you. And you're like, wow, why do you got to set that standard? That makes it, you know, that's a total self-sacrificial love, you know?
I believe it's a Scottish saying that I remember. To dwell above with the saints we love. Now, that is the highest glory. But to dwell below with the saints we know,
that's a different story.
Not a story.
That's right. And that's so true, you know? And, it, you know, people... The thing is, when you get together in a family, you know, you rub up against one another and we have different likes and different... And the thing is, we're not very tolerant of one another. We're really not. You know, we think everyone should be like us, think like us, act like us, do. And that's just not how it is, you know? And I think if we learn, I guess that's one thing that preterism really helped me in, being more tolerant for other beliefs. I mean, within Christianity. You know, because I thought, oh, there's weird, they're weird, you know. And I was like, if I can be that wrong on something that important, I need to be a little more patient with other people who don't believe and line up like I believe, you know. I mean, I got Arminian friends. I don't beat them over the head with Calvinism every time I talk to them. I just enjoy their fellowship, you know. They'll be straight one day when they see the Lord, you know. I mean, you know, it's not our job to make everybody believe all the right things. I mean, we teach and we share, but if people aren't open, there's no point beating them over the head with something, you know. Love them. You know, I think if you have a loving influence on someone, they're much more open to hear what you have to say. Much more open. That's a small group. I don't know. I think there are a few people in that camp. But see, I mean, if you're geocentric, I don't, that's okay. You know, people have been wrong for a long time. It's okay to, you know, one day you'll get it straight. I just love the fact that, you know, it can't be proven, so... Even though people think it's so scientific, it's not if you look at the community. Okay, Stan?
Yeah, just a quick comment.
I think you're right. When you see it, when you experience it, you know, that happened to me when I was in England. You know, I was over there with the Navy and I stumbled into a bookshop, a Christian bookstore, looking for something to do, and started talking to the owner, and, you know, he found out we're from, well, you know, hey, come with us to tea. You know, I'm like, okay, and we went, and they called all these people from Ireland and England and Scotland. They all got together, and they broke out the guitars, and they had food enough to feed an army. And we ate, and we sang, and I'm sitting there crying because these are the same hymns and choruses I sing back home. I don't know any of these people, but I feel such a love and kindred for them. They just reached out, and they were like, you need a ride anywhere? What can we do? How can we help you? It was incredible. You know, it was so incredible to feel so good with a bunch of strangers, you know? But we were from the same womb, theologically.